Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We will do a brief review this morning, and you'll need to turn to 1 Kings, and then we'll go from there. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the continuing privilege we have in this country to gather in a place like this, free from any coercion, free from any restraint, but to gather here of our own free will to study Your immutable Word. It is our prayer that this morning, through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that we might make yet another advance in Your perfect plan that would lead us in our spiritual growth to spiritual maturity, where we might at that point become professional worshipers of You, that we might magnify Your Word and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. I am pleased to announce this morning that Linda Wojciechowski of this congregation is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. I have not known Linda but about 10 years, I guess, approximately. And I have been teaching doctrine here for about 18. I've been involved in ministry for 31 years. And I have never run into an individual that had it pulled together like Linda. And I've never known anyone who faced more challenges than she. She had a multiplicity of physical problems that were brought upon her under the definition of undeserved suffering. Does anyone who could have gotten bitter, does anyone who could have actually gone into a mental funk over what happened to her, it could have been Linda. She innocently needed a blood transfusion after going through a form of surgery, and the blood was contaminated. And this occurred in 1979. This was before screenings could determine what I believe is hepatitis B, maybe it's C, I don't know. But it's the one that kills you. And she had, therefore, her blood supply contaminated by this disease. And it ultimately becomes terminal. She went on in good health for about 10 years, and then circa 1990, she took a job at a hospital, and part of the employment hiring procedure was that you have a blood test. And in that blood test, it was revealed that she had this disease and that it was terminal. Now, she had had it for about 10 or 11 years, a little longer, and suddenly she learned she's going to die, although she feels fine. She was a member of our congregation. She continued to pursue truth. Her attitude absolutely was phenomenal. She was a joy to be around, an encouragement to all, and a demonstration to any who are curious that the Word of God is greater than the reality you face. Linda Wojciechowski was a front ranker. And I would hope that those in this congregation not only have been supplied with great motivation and encouragement by being associated with her, but they would continue to receive that in her absence as she has left us to go to be with the Lord. I can tell you that on last Tuesday, I was able to go visit with Linda and Tom. And I sat there, and Joe Henry and I spent about 2 hours there approximately. Absolutely happy woman. completely happy. She wanted to go home to be with the Lord. She had gone through an absolute miserable experience the day before. She had to take 3 kidney dialyses a week. These had worked fine over a period of a few years. But it had gotten to the point of where it was becoming ineffective and very miserable. In fact, it was so strenuous on her on this past Monday that they had to stop the procedure because it was killing her. And it was so painful to her, she didn't want to go through it again. I said to her, why do you have to do this? Is anyone making you do this? And she said, no. I said, do you want to do it again? She said, I don't want to do it again. I said, why don't you just go on home and be with the Lord? And she said, that's what I'd like to do. So she looked at Tom and she said, tell the people I'm not doing dialysis tomorrow. And then I learned that once you stop dialysis, within 3 to 5 days, you go into a coma, and within a week to 10 days, you die. So she made the decision to go home, and she was as happy as any person I've ever seen in making that decision. This is what coming here and listening to these boring Bible classes will do for you. She told me that in writing. Tell the people, the only reason I was able to manage all of this the way I was able to do it was through the grace of God and knowledge of the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. So I think it's a time for celebration. Linda is free from a body ravaged by as many as 12 or more different diseases. She could not have gotten better. She was terminal since 1979. God graced her out with about 20-some-odd years of absolute happy existence, knowing she was going to die. Now, there was no fear, therefore. That's the point. I never saw any fear with Linda. I'm sure she nurtured the idea on occasion, but with the Word of God, she suppressed it, and it never became a dominant concept in her life. The Word of God was dominant, and it gave her the ability to share the happiness of God, and she was occupied with Christ. This woman had all of the problem-solving devices deployed on the flat line, and she executed daily. She is a challenge to each and every one of us. Never have I seen anyone apply so much doctrine under so much pressure over so long a period of time in my experiences in the ministry. She is to be saluted by this congregation, and you will have an opportunity to salute her this coming Sunday afternoon, a week from today, which is when the family will have a memorial service. The time and place yet to be announced. I have already prepared her eulogy. I prepared it in conjunction with her. She told me what she wanted me to say, and I sat down at my computer and over a period of time developed the eulogy in a way that I thought she would be pleased, and then I emailed it to Tom this past Wednesday. He read it to her. She approved it and told me that's exactly what she wanted me to say to those who might gather. When I first met Linda Wojciechowski, she found out, of course, that I was a pastor, and she wanted to tell me a pastor joke. And she was always telling jokes. And this joke was about a pastor who decided the congregation needed to be purged of its sins. And the way this was going to occur is that those in the congregation could come down front and tell all of the things that they had been doing. Come on down and tell it all, and don't leave anything out. So people would come down front and they would tell it all, and they wouldn't leave anything out. And when they'd get through, he'd say, that was an excellent testimony. Excellent testimony. Who next will come down front and tell it all and not leave anything out? So this one fellow finally comes down front and he begins to tell it all. And he even tells the part about how he came to know one of the deacon's wives in a biblical sense. And the preacher looked down at him and he said, ooh, I don't believe I'd have told that. So that was her joke to me. But my commission from her on this coming Sunday is to tell it all and to not leave anything out. And I won't leave anything out. The major force and emphasis of her eulogy will be on the gospel of salvation through faith alone and Christ alone. And we will salute her in her departure this morning at 8:40 Central to be absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. Our condolences are extended to her son, Matt Hunt, to her husband, Tom Wojciechowski, and to her brother, John Plager, for they shall indeed miss this gallant woman, as shall we in the Congregation of Grace Doctrine Church. I want to do a little bit of review in our study. The reason for this is that we're at a point now to where we're going to get into some pretty spicy stuff. And wouldn't you know it would happen on a Sunday morning. We've been noting Revelation 16, verses 13 through 14 in some extended way. The reason we're noting this passage in an extended way is that it reveals that demons are directly involved in the government of nations, and they influence world leaders. We noted this from Daniel chapter 10 as it is compared with this passage. And one of the major reasons for this is anti-Semitism. And we've been developing the horrors of that terrible evil and most dreadful sin. And the way we've amplified this is to take time out to look at the evil of anti-Semitism. We've noted the satanic attacks on the line of Christ involved in that study. We noted the prophecy of anti-Semitism as it was buried in the curses given to Lucifer in Genesis 3, verse 15. Her seed will be at enmity with your seed. And enmity means opposition and division, an intractable relationship. And that indicates that the seed of Lucifer will be at constant warfare with the seed of the woman, and that, in essence, is the beginning of anti-Semitism. It is the prophecy for it. Now, of course, Jews did not emerge into human history until Abraham had his plumbing changed. Until that, he was a Semitic. But after that miracle occurred, he became a Hebrew or a Jew, or ultimately his lineage became Israelites. And therefore, the attack on the line of Christ, beginning with Abel, was not actually anti-Semitism. It was simply an attack on the line. Lucifer, in order to win the appeal trial, must destroy, at this period of history, the line of Christ so there can be no Savior. And so the line went through Abel, and he motivated Cain to murder his brother in Genesis chapter 4. Then Seth replaced Abel as the line, and the line continued until Genesis 6, when we learn there that Lucifer delegated an entire division of fallen angels known as the B'nai HaElohim to infiltrate the human race, to pollute the species by bearing children with human women, thus producing the half-breeds of half-angelic, half-human individuals. Therefore, they're not being, hopefully for Lucifer, true humanity once the operation was completed, there would be no way that Messiah could come into the world as true humanity. That was defeated by the flood and the preservation of Noah and his family. The next assault came against Sarah, who was the wife of the line through Abraham. And that is when Abraham allowed his wife to become befriended by the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh learned of this when a plague hit his house and Sarah was spared, Genesis chapter 12. And then ultimately the promise came that Abraham would be the line from his own loins. In other words, he would sire a son that would continue the line that would lead to a great nation. A period of time passed that caused Sarai to become nervous and impatient. And she cooked up the idea that maybe Abraham, in order to attain the fulfillment of the promise, should have relationships with her housemaid, Hagar. He thought that was a fine idea. So he moved forward with alacrity to see to it that this suggestion was brought to fruition, and the end result was Ishmael. Ishmael became the father of the great Arab tribes, the 12 tribes of Arabia, and they chose to settle in a piece of real estate east of Canaan, a piece of real estate that they still possess, and from which they pester and harass the Jews down to this very day. The story of Hagar and the ramifications of the birth of Ishmael are found in Genesis 16 and 25. Then there was the murder executed by Pharaoh of the young children of the Jews in Egyptian captivity. And, of course, targeted were the small children. The satanic motivation was to execute all of the lineage that would be in the line of Christ, and that would be tribe of Judah. We know how both Moses and Nashon were spared, and therefore Nashon was the leader of the tribe of Judah during the Exodus. So that effort failed, and the Exodus spared these individuals. Then came the assault on the Davidic dynasty. We know from 1 Samuel chapter 7 that David was promised to be the house through which the Messiah would emerge. It would not only be tribe of Judah, he would emerge from the loins of David, the kingly tribe of Judah. And we're noting presently an expansion on that assault on the Davidic line. Jeroboam's assassination of his royal brothers in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 1 through 7 and 12 through 15, demonstrate the Luciferian assault on the line of Christ in that particular regime. We've been noting Ahaziah and Jehoram getting linked up together in the Baal cult, how Jehu, therefore, is destined to, he's been mandated by the Lord to execute all in that line, the line of the northern kingdom. So we had to take time out to study the divided monarchies and the individuals involved in that. We have a chart that's actually on one of your pages. You'll need to reference it, page 577 of document 49. Now, when both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah became involved in idolatry, and their kings were complicit in this, then Jesus Christ, who always is in control of history, stepped in to make changes. And what we're going to see here is something that is very, very disturbing if you do not understand the environment in which it occurred. I draw your attention to 2 Kings 9, verses 1 and following. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers, and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" That's the northern kingdom. "Then open the door and flee and do not wait." Now, after the appointed protege fulfilled his mission by anointing Jehu, he then gave him the following message in 2 Kings 9, 6. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over the northern kingdom. And you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in the northern kingdom." When I read that passage, wrinkled brows occurred. The Lord is going to have everyone killed? Yes, He is. Well, why would He want to do that? That's what we're studying. And when we get done, especially today, I hope you will be convinced that that things become so degraded at certain times in human history that if the human race is to survive, the Lord Himself must intervene into the affairs of men. And in this particular circumstance, if the line of Christ was to survive, He had to intervene into the affairs of the northern kingdom. And therefore, beginning with Solomon, the religion of the Canaanites started to infiltrate the Israelite community. This was promoted to a greater degree during the divided monarchies. It reached its peak in the northern kingdom under King Ahab and his queen Jezebel. The apogee occurred in the southern kingdom under the reign of King Jehoram. The religion was the Baal cult, and the extent of its practices are quite disturbing but not surprising considering the satanic influence involved. The reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah are found on, again, page 577. We have developed a teaching aid from the United States Army. Their periodic assessment of officers is called an OER, or an Officer Evaluation Report. We're using this concept, which evaluates the professional abilities, the quality of performance, and the potential demonstrated during the duty assignment, as a way to describe the evaluation of the kings of the northern and southern kingdoms. We're calling this the KER, King Evaluation Report. The Bible gives this evaluation for all of the kings of the United Kingdom and the divided monarchies. We have noted the KER, Jeroboam the First, 1 Kings 13, verses 33 through 34. These are kings of the northern kingdom. Nadab, 1 Kings 15, 26 through 27. Baasha, 1 Kings 15, 34. Elah, 1 Kings 16, 12 through 13. Zimri, 1 Kings 16, 18 through 19. Amri, Micah 6. We had to go to Micah to pick up some information on him. Chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. And then the KER in 1 Kings 16, verses 25 through 26. We're presently noting Ahab, the one who brought everything to its climax. He is the son of Omri, who reigned 22 years. He was a shrewd politician who sought financial gain through foreign policy. The Phoenicians had a booming economy, and he was determined to gain the advantage with its leaders. I have a map here. I pulled this one out. It's a modern-day map of the Middle East. But Phoenicia, as you can see here, is noted on this map. It's sort of a combination of biblical times and how things look today, geographically speaking. And this particular area here, where you see Lebanon and Phoenicia, this is where we're speaking of here. Ahab wanted foreign policy with Phoenicia. So Israel is down here, and he wanted to get foreign policy going with Phoenicia, which was to the north. And the Phoenicians, therefore, had a booming economy, and he wanted to become involved in trade with that country. He solidified his alliance with his marriage to Jezebel. She's the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Tyre. And through this union, he not only established commerce and goods and services, he also imported their religion as well. Jeroboam's golden calves were reduced to insignificance, for Ahab established Baal as an equal to Jehovah, the God of Israel. The extent to which Ahab and Jezebel accommodated the Baal cult is the subject of an article in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's one paragraph. I'd like to remind you of that as we noted it on Thursday. We learn here about Ahab and Jezebel and how they incorporated and promoted Baal worship as over against the worship of Yahweh Elohim. Ahab built in Samaria a temple to Baal, and in it erected an altar to that god, and at the side of the altar a pole to Asherah. Now, we studied what all of that means, and it's not pretty. On the other hand, he tried to serve Jehovah by naming his children in his honor. Ahaziah means held by Jehovah. Jehoram, Jehovah is high, and Athaliah, Jehovah is strong. However, Ahab failed to realize that while a coalition of nations might be advantageous, a syncretism of their religions would be disastrous. We need to learn from that in client nation America. We either are going to continue being influenced in this country by Christian theology, or we will not. There will not be a syncretism. We can be very, very open with some of these heathen religions. We have freedom of religion in this country, and all of this is fine and great because that puts everything on the table and open for debate. Who shall win the debate? Will it be the power of the Word of God and those who are willing to communicate it to others, thus evangelizing them into the royal family, or will others win the debate? I don't know. We do our duty. We move on. The details remain with the Lord. Do your duty. God will take care of the circumstances. If we're to fall as a client nation, then it is decreed because there's not enough who respond to the truth. We therefore shall be preserved, for we are in that protected pivot area. Syncretisms will not work in a client nation. And Israel was the client nation. So, how are things going to play out? Israel, in that dispensation, was the chosen nation, populated by the chosen people, protecting the line of Christ. Gentile client nations can move around. So we have no guarantee. The Jews were disciplined, so shall we be. So it's really a debate. There's no thing beyond this, dear people. I'm not recommending you do anything but what you're presently doing, which is sitting on your spotted bottoms at Bible class. And then to take the information that you have and with great enthusiasm live it to the ultimate, as did Linda Wojciechowski all the way down to the end. Live it to the ultimate and let others observe you. If people can't observe Linda Wojciechowski and see the superiority of this system over all others, they're blind and they are misinformed and they are in denial. Syncretisms of religions do not work in a client nation, so one will win out over the other. Ahab failed to apprehend the full meaning of the principle that Yahweh alone is the God of Israel. In Jezebel, his Phoenician wife, Ahab found a champion of the foreign culture. She was a patron of the prophets of Baal and the devotees of Asherah. At her instigation, the altars of Jehovah were torn down. She inaugurated the first great religious persecution of the church, meaning the Israelite meeting places, the synagogue, killing off the prophets of Jehovah with a sword. And all this she aimed at more than a syncretism of the two religions. She planned to destroy the religion of Jehovah root and branch and put that of Baal in its place. There will never be a syncretism with Lucifer. He intends to win wherever he penetrates a society where Christianity or Judaism is predominant. In this, Ahab did not oppose her. Wrong religious principles have their counterpart in false ethical ideals and in immoral civil acts. If you lose the thought in a client nation with regard to the theology of the Word of God, you eventually will lose the thought in all other areas of function. It will show up in your economics. It will show up in your society. It will show up in your entertainment. It will show up in your morals as a society. Now, Ahab bought into the Baal cult under the influence of his wife Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, the Phoenician king of Tyre. The degeneracy of his heathen religion led to a complete loss of ethics in Ahab's soul, and this was transferred to the immoral civil acts that he and his wife committed and to which the people of the northern kingdom were largely complicit. Poor leadership results in poor followers. I believe that you can have some of the greatest athletes available. People who have all the talent in the world. But if they don't have good coaching to bring them into what might be called athletic exoterike harmonia, committed to a game plan, to a system, they can't win. Leadership is important. One of the greatest coaches, I believe, in any of the sports was John Wooden. And he never taught winning. He convinced his men, if you will come together and follow me, and if you will learn my system and my game plan, and then execute the best of your ability, you will win more than you will lose. So they bought into this. And he never talked about winning. He talked about submitting to a system and a game plan and following him and having faith in him that he knew what he was doing. And they, over a period of 12 years, they won 10 national championships. Pretty good run. And when it comes to the Word of God, if you will forget your personal opinions and simply submit to the plan of God and understand that He has a system and He has a plan, and if all you will do is simply execute it, He will take care of the details and you will win more than you will lose. In fact, you'll have one heck of a winning streak. All of these things have been forgotten in the Northern Kingdom. And therefore, through poor leadership, the people became complicit complicit in the worship of Baal. And so the Baal cult plagued the Israelites from the beginning, and the extent of the degeneracy is inspired the Baal cult inspired is described by William Foxwell Albright. This is a classic I've been able to get a hold of. It's entitled Yahweh and the Gods of Canaan, a historical analysis of two contrasting faiths, and I want to quote extensively beginning on page 234. And yes, I know that it is Sunday morning, and you got up early, and you're tired. But I only bring these things to you when it's necessary to make my point. I'm not going to get up here and bray at you and say, well, this is the way things were. I'm bringing you documentation this morning. And when I get done, I'm going to have drawn a picture for you to show you that somebody has to do something. Isn't anybody going to help these poor people? Meaning the children. Children are being eradicated through the Baal cult. Isn't anybody going to help these poor children? That's what you're going to ask before I'm done here. And, well, yes, Jesus Christ is going to order Jehu to execute the entire lot of them. So you won't be wrinkling your brow at me once I'm done. Here we go. Greek and Roman authors have provided us with a wealth of information about the practice of human sacrifice in Phoenicia and in North Africa. Phoenicians live over here, not Palestinians. Where we call today Palestine, that was settled by Phoenicians, and they are Greeks. Greeks, mind you. And we don't have Africa here, but you know that runs off over this way. The northern coast of Africa is the southern shore of the Mediterranean. And that's all the way over to Carthage. This is where the Phoenicians had their greatest influence. Now, Quintus Curtius, 1st century A.D. Roman historian, the chronicler of Alexander's campaigns, says that when the inhabitants of Tyre were threatened in 332 B.C., by Alexander's siege of the city, they decided to resort to a practice which had been in disuse for centuries, namely revival of the institution of human sacrifice in order to appease the anger of the gods, which would be in that neck of the woods, Baal. From this statement, we might infer that it had been abandoned for many centuries. Somehow they drifted away from killing all the babies. But now they decided things have gotten desperate. We'll just revive that and see how it goes and slow Alexander down. Nevertheless, they gave it a go. Albright continues, we may safely limit ourselves to several centuries. In any event, it was still being practiced in Phoenicia when the early Punic or Phoenician colonies in the western Mediterranean were founded. When was that? 10th to 8th centuries B.C. Note your king's list. That is precisely the period of time that all of this is going on in Israel, Canaan, Northern Kingdom, Phoenicia. Among classical authors who have transmitted details about the burning of children as sacrifices are especially Diodorus Siculus, 1st century B.C., and Tertullian, 2nd century AD. Diodorus followed Timaeus, a Sicilian, who was contemporary with the events in question, whereas Tertullian was himself an African of pagan parentage, whose background in law gave him valuable information about the efforts of successive Roman emperors to stamp out the practice of human sacrifice. So I've given you the names of several ancient historians who wrote about these events. And these have been uncovered, they've been discovered, they've been translated, and then the information is out there for us. Now, in spite of the documentation available in pagan and Christian sources about human sacrifice in Phoenicia and Carthage, the rationalistic critics of the 19th and early 20th centuries refused to believe that the reports had any basis, especially since archaeological work seemed not to furnish any support, that the Bible said it was not enough. We don't have archaeological evidence, so we can't be sure. Like, scientists who dig up rocks and goo have more authority than the immutable Word of God. Science is constantly proving the Bible to be true as if it needed it. The Word of God is inerrant, and whatever it says is true, and science is lucky enough to stumble across it on occasion. In 1921, the situation changed with the discovery at Carthage of a pointed stele, which is carved or inscribed stone slab or pillar. They want to leave a message for the eons to come. They get a piece of rock or some hard wood, and they carve or engrave their message on the stele, and then it is either stuck up somewhere for someone to read, and eventually the wind blows it over, the sand covers it up, and archaeologists find it. That's a stele. In 1921, the situation changed. What's the situation? No archaeological evidence. It changed with the discovery at Carthage of a pointed stele from about the 3rd century B.C., dedicated to Tanit. You have two spellings here. This is a goddess in the Carthage pantheon, T-E-N-N-I-T or T-A-N-I-T. You'll see both spellings. And there was the representation of a priest holding a human infant in the usual position of offering a lamb. Note, the Carthaginian appellation of the goddess Anath, that's Tenet Pane Baal, means radiance of the presence of Baal. Tenet was often identified with Juno, the Roman goddess of women, as the queen of heaven, and as Virgo, the goddess of fertility, identified with the Babylonian Ishtar and known as the heavenly virgin. Now, why I put that parenthetical in there is to remind you that in all of these cultic religions, you see Lucifer seeking to imitate and to try to bring into his religion many of the aspects of the true theology of the Christian faith, and as well as Judaism, of course. Now, this isolated find was followed in 1930 by the discovery in eastern Algeria of 5 stele inscribed in Latin, dating from the 2nd or 3rd century A.D. From these texts, there emerged interesting variations of the dedicatory formula, quote, "To the holy Lord Saturn," that's Baal Hamon, "a great sacrifice of nighttime, breath for breath, blood for blood, life for life," end quote. Evidently, there had been an increasing tendency to substitute a lamb for a child, a fact which would explain the substitutionary formula, life for life. In 1935, Otto Eisfeldt published a monograph in which he brought the evidence together, combining it with the data from the biblical Moloch. Now, pay attention. This is a Greek spelling. M-O-L-O-C. I think, do you have a K here? Actually, it's a C-H. Sometimes they spell it with a K, but it's definitely a C-H. M-O-L-E-C-H is the correct spelling in the Hebrew. And then you have M-O-L-E-C-H. E-K, some spellings. It's all the same thing. It's Moloch, Molech, Molech. K's and C-H's get intermingled. So we're going to gather data on this biblical word that we're going to be noting in our studies. We're going to run across a word called Molech. Is it a who is it, or is it a what is it? That's what we're going to learn about. And it's very important to distinguish. Is it a cultic god, or is it a cultic religious ritual process? Which is this? Now, Eisfeld showed convincingly that Molech was a sacrificial term and not the name of a Canaanite divinity. Punic Molk, that's spelled M-O-L-K, and Hebrew Molech are in fact the same word, and both refer to a sacrifice which was, for Phoenicians and Hebrews alike, the most awe-inspiring of all possible sacred acts, whether it was considered as holy, legitimate sacrifices in the tabernacle or temple in Judaism, or as an abomination, such as the Baal cult. There are probably few competent scholars, and this is important, there are now few competent scholars who believe that a god named Moloch is intended in any biblical passage referring to human sacrifice. It has been generally assumed that Moloch was a god to whom things were sacrificed. That is, what we're going to confirm is not the case. About 1920, stelae from the same types began to be found by natives in Carthage itself, in the area which became known as Tophet. That's the way it's spelled here, but your word in the Hebrew looks like this. T-O-P-H-E-T-H. And the final letter looks like this, and it doesn't have a dot in it, so it has to be translated T-H. If it had a dot, then it would just be a T. It doesn't have a dot. So it's Topheth. Now, these stelae were found by natives of Carthage in an area which became known as Topheth, which translated means the place of burning. In 1925, excavations were carried out by a Franco-American expedition headed by Francis W. Kelsey. Here we have a stratified site. Now, this is in the Carthage area. And for those of you who don't know about digging in the dirt, we have strata. That's what the ground is called, so I'm told. And you have certain areas of the strata which you can drill into and determine from each of these areas what went on during a certain period of time. And when you go past one line of demarcation, you move into an area where you have certain periods of artifacts. Artifacts from certain periods, I would say. And then a period here and a period here. Now, archaeologists are able to decipher all this and say, this was such and such a period because of the things we find here. This is such and such a period because of things we find here, etc., all the way down. So that's what's going on here. They're drilling down and coming up with artifacts. And so they have a stratified site consisting of three main strata, the lowest of which seems to date from the 9th to 7th centuries B.C. That's the area in which we're studying in our Bible classes. This period yielded many urn burials of children. That's U-R-N. Urn burials of children, mostly very young infants and sacrificial animals, all of which had been cremated. They'd been taken to the Topheth, the place of burning. Other Topheths have been located in Sousse, which is northeastern Tunisia, and elsewhere in Punic Africa. The former, particularly important, the one at Sousse, since it also yielded a cremation pit like one described by Diodorus, the historian of the 1st century A.D. In the Phoenician settlements in Sardinia and Sicily, a number of examples of sanctuaries of Topheth category have also now been excavated. So it was all over the Mediterranean. Wherever the Phoenicians were involved, you have this. There's a certain resemblance. Now let's move to Ugarit. And I couldn't find a map had Ugarit on it, satisfied me. There's a little promontory right here, it's noted Phoenicia here. This is present-day Middle East. I forget what country. Is it Syria or the one north? I forget. This is the promontory right here. That's where Ugarit's located. There is a certain resemblance in function to sacrificial stelae from the temple of Dagon at Ugarit, which bear inscriptions recording mortuary offerings. And I've shown you the location there, so now we're in Phoenicia, circa the period that we have been noting in our studies. There is also a substantial amount of written evidence of the existence of human sacrifice among the Moabites and the Arameans. These people are located down in this area of the map, and south to east to southeast of Israel. And this was during the 10th to 2nd, 7th centuries B.C., again, right in the period of time that we're studying. The biblical evidence with respect to Moab is found in 2 Kings 3, verses 26 and following, and Amos 2, 1. In the former passage, 2 Kings 3, Meshach, king of Moab, is said to have sacrificed his firstborn son, who was heir to the throne, on the city wall before the horrified besiegers. His capital was under siege, and in order to pacify the gods of Moab, he sacrificed on the city walls for the people of the city to see and for the besiegers to see. And the besiegers were so horrified they retreated, which they shouldn't have done because he got in his mind it worked. Now, one of the key points made by Albright is that the Hebrew word Molech does not refer to a cultic god, but rather to the practice of human sacrifice. If this is true, then the use of the word Molech in Scripture refers directly to this evil act, not to a god, but to a procedure, a process, an act, a ritual, which has been identified in our studies as child sacrifice. And so when we go to the Scriptures and we find Molech or idioms that refer to Molech, then we're finding child sacrifice. And before going to documentary passages, I would like to confirm this assertion from a second source. The reason is that most biblical references refer to this word as a cultic god and thus capitalize the M in Molech. The second source refuting this is by Roland DeVoe, his book Ancient Israel, Its Life and Institutions, pages 444 through 446. This is a good place to stop. This is our second area of documentation of the concept of Molech not being a god, but rather a process. And we will pick up our study at this point at about 10 till the hour.